This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Well, if you're able, please remain standing. We'll be reading this morning from Psalm 45, and if you want to follow along in the pew Bibles, that's page 471, and this is Psalm 45. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, it's good to be with you today, family. Psalm 45 is really quite a unique psalm. There's none like it in the rest of the Psalter. It's a love song. And so for all of you romantics out there, I think this may be your psalm. And I hope you are blessed by it today. Allow me to pray one last time, ask for God's grace for us this morning. Oh, Father, we do come before you. We ask that by your Spirit, you would direct our attention to Christ, that we would see what a wonderful and awesome bridegroom king he is, that we would adore him and worship him. Father, I pray for your grace. Give me the strength that I need. Guard my speech. May it speak the truths of Christ. May he be honored and glorified, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been to enough weddings in your life, you kind of start picking up some of the expected procedures. So for instance, when the bride is walking down the aisle, we all know to look at the bride. But then we all want to look at the groom and say, oh, is he crying? Are we seeing some tears there? And then we go to the reception and dinner comes out. I'm not complaining, but we all know it's going to be the same dry chicken and mixed greens we had at the last wedding. And then the best man comes up for his speech and we're all nervous because we know he's going to say something awkward and embarrassing that makes everyone uncomfortable. And these are just some of the things that we come to expect at a wedding. But one of the things that I find unique and interesting is what song the newlyweds choose to play for the first dance. Because likely, it's a specific love song that means something special to them as a couple. Well, Psalm 45 is a love song. And it's a love song that was meant to be sung at a royal wedding, at the king's wedding. And this song, I think, has more to do with your wedding than you may realize. And it speaks specifically to you and your loved one. Now, looking at the history of this psalm specifically, it's difficult to determine if it was written for a specific king or if it was just a generic wedding song used for multiple kings of Israel. Regardless, the song was likely used historically at a king's wedding. However, I believe there's more to this psalm than just the king of Israel's wedding. I believe this psalm is really talking about the king of Israel. I believe this psalm is speaking of Christ and the church, and therefore speaks very much about you and your loved one, if you are indeed in Christ. In the Old Testament, God's people were often referred to as the bride of Yahweh. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6, for example, says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you like a wife." The minor prophet Hosea is another great example. The marital relationship between the prophet Hosea and his wayward wife Gomer is a picture of God's covenantal relationship with his people. And in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And this psalm, I believe, points us forward to Christ, to the King, and shows the relationship between Christ and the church. In fact, the New Testament specifically credits this psalm to Christ. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 8, "But of the Son, he says," then he quotes Psalm 45. The author of Hebrews is crediting this psalm, Psalm 45, to the Son of God, the Christ, the King. My hope is that as we walk through this psalm this morning, you will see that some of the language that's used here just completely transcends any king on earth and must ultimately be speaking of the promised Messiah. So as we read this psalm, we should not just merely read it as an ancient song that would be sung at a king's wedding. But as the bride of Christ, as we read this psalm, our hearts ought to be stirred with great joy and great adoration as it speaks of our bridegroom, of our King, of Christ. Now, before we jump in, it may be helpful to understand a little bit of the cultural context of ancient weddings. We shouldn't necessarily think of this royal wedding like we would our modern-day wedding process. I think one of the biggest differences is the betrothment, and this is not the same as a modern-day engagement. When a man and a woman were betrothed, they would enter into a legal agreement. It was an unbreakable covenant, and at that point, it was as good as done. Betrothal is a state of an unconsummated marriage. You are already seen as married, it just has not been consummated yet, as the day of the wedding feast is still yet to come. And during the time of the betrothal, the bride is making preparations to join her groom. And then on the wedding day, the groom and his family would lead a joyful procession through the streets to the bride's house. And he would take his bride and lead her back through a joyful procession to his own home, in which then they would celebrate the wedding feast together. And I think this is helpful for us to understand, because in this psalm, we will see how we as the church have already been betrothed to Christ. That there is an unbreakable covenant between us. It's as good as done. But in some ways, we are living in the already not yet. We are still waiting for the great wedding feast. We are still waiting for the King to take his bride home. And that is what we see in Psalm 45. Now let's quickly get our contextual bearings here a little bit to see where we are in the Psalter. We are now in book 2, and a major theme in book 2 is the gladness and the joy the king has with his kingdom. Okay, while book 1 focuses more so on the king as an individual. Book two focuses more so on the king in relation to his people. And in the immediate context, Psalm 45 is often linked with Psalm 42 through 44. Book two starts in 42. And those first few Psalms of book two are Psalms of distress. But then Psalm 45 is an answer to that distress, because the wedding song is really about the king, and it instills joy and confidence in who the king is and the strength of his kingdom. And then immediately following is Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God. Now, verse 1 here in Psalm 45, it sets the tone of this joyful psalm. It says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Okay, this wedding song, it is a song of celebration. It is a song of joy. Now notice the psalmist is addressing this to the king. See, the reason there's so much celebration is not really because of the wedding itself, although that is a cause for celebration. But the main attraction, the main focus of celebration in this psalm is the king himself. It is the king that we should draw our attention to. And so it may be helpful, maybe of benefit to us, to remove ourselves from the 21st century Western view of weddings. Because often how we view weddings is that the bride is the centerpiece of the wedding. And I'm not saying that we should stop highlighting the brides at weddings, okay? So don't pick up your stones just yet. But I am saying that as we look at this wedding song, we should not bring our cultural bias into it and seek to focus primarily on the bride. Our focus needs to be on the king, needs to be on Christ. And this psalm is seeking to highlight the king and at the same time to excite the bride of the bridegroom and to celebrate in these things. And so as the bride of Christ, my hope is that we will see who our king is and that it would excite us and we would celebrate in him. Okay, so if there is anything to walk away with, if there's anything to be accomplished today, my hope is that you would just see how awesome and how amazing Jesus is. Just bask in him. Be in awe of Jesus and say, "Wow, what a bridegroom king we have." Psalm 45 teaches us that Jesus is the messianic king who's to be adored by his bride. And so this morning we're going to see how we, as the bride of Christ, how we adore our king. And we adore our king by marveling at the beauty of the king, by preparing for the new life we have with the king, and by rejoicing in the glory of the king. So first, we see to marvel at the beauty of the king in verses 1 through 9. And this first section really highlights, it describes, as I've said, the bridegroom, the king. And it is meant to excite the bride upon hearing about her bridegroom. So as we read it, we should see how it describes our king, how it describes the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it ought to excite us and lead us to worship him. So let's marvel at our king together. First, we marvel at the king's gracious presence in verse 2. And it starts off by saying, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." And the ESV translates it "most handsome" because in the Hebrew text, it uses the superlative technique of doubling the word, beautiful, beautiful. Or in this case, most handsome. And indeed, King Jesus is the most handsome. He is beautiful, beautiful. More than any human being who's ever walked on earth. Now, this, however, is not describing Jesus' outward appearance. We know, even as Isaiah 53:2 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It's not that he was the top choice of GQ magazine. No, this is, it's not speaking of his outward appearance, but it's speaking of the beauty of the person. Jesus is the most beautiful of all. And the psalm explains this even further by saying, grace is poured upon your lips. See, Jesus is beautiful because grace just flows from his lips. Luke, in his gospel, says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Not all kings may be described as grace flowing from their lips, but Christ's words are gracious words, because his words are words that give life. It doesn't mean that his words are always easy or even accepted by others, but his words are always gracious and true, and his words are life-giving. The Apostle John recounts a point in Christ's earthly ministry when, even after hearing Jesus' teaching, the crowd turned back and they no longer walked with him. They rejected his words. And in response to that, John 6:67, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, what about you? How will you respond to the gracious words of Christ? Do you respond to Jesus' gracious words like the crowd? And you walk away? Or do you respond to Christ's words like Peter and confess, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Beloved, marvel at Christ your King. Marvel at the grace that flows from his lips, that he is the most beautiful of all. Hear the power. Hear the truth. Hear the grace of his words. Christ is the Word. And if there is a word to describe his word, it is grace. There's so much noise in our lives today. There's so many opinions, so many so-called experts, so many words that are spoken. Are you cherishing the words of your King? Where else would we go? He has the words of eternal life. Do you marvel at the grace that flows from the lips of your King? Spend time with him. Hear his words. And like those in the Gospel of Luke, marvel at the gracious words that come from his mouth. Second, we marvel at the King's majestic triumph. Let's look down at verses 3-5. It says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Okay, these verses ought to instill confidence in your King, that he is the majestic, triumphant King. The psalmist speaks of the King as the true hero, calling him Mighty One. And indeed, Christ is the true hero. He is the true champion of the church. And so when we read these verses, we should not just understand them as speaking of an earthly king, but we should understand them to be speaking of the King, of the Messiah, who is the majestic, triumphant King. He is the Mighty One in splendor and majesty, as it says. And you may remember from a couple weeks ago in Psalm 21, verse 5, it says that the Lord bestows upon him splendor and majesty. You see, it is Christ who is the majestic King who brings victory to his church. And there is a little bit of an already not yet component even here that we should understand. For Christ has already secured for his church victory, while at the same time there is victory that has not yet been fully consummated. For those in Christ, we possess a true and a real victory in him. Because Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve. Christ has already claimed victory over sin and death. There's already victory in Christ. Colossians 1:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ has accomplished this victory for his bride. He is the true champion. He is the mighty one. He is the majestic, triumphant king. And at the same time, while there is a victory that we experience today, there is an aspect of this victory that is still yet to come. For Christ will return again. And when he does, he will come as the majestic, triumphant king. And he will put an end to all sin. And he will put an end to the enemy. And he will bring his bride home. And the point of this is that Christ is the victorious king who has already secured victory for his bride and will bring this victory to completion when he returns. You see, Christ's victory is unlike those of earthly kings. Look again at verse 4 and 5. It says, "And your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of what? Of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." You see, earthly kings will often seek victory through deceit and pride and unrighteousness. But Christ's victory is of truth, of meekness, and of righteousness. Earthly kings depend on the counsel of many. But who can counsel Christ? For Christ is taught, it says, by his own right hand. There's no guide or counsel that he can receive from others. Earthly kings can only hope that their tactics are successful, but with Christ, it is definite. His enemies fall under him. You see, Christ is the majestic, triumphant king. And church, as the bride of Christ, we are to marvel at seeing how majestically triumphant our King is. We ought to have an unshakable confidence in our King. His sword is on his thigh. It's in the ready position. His arrows are sharp. We have nothing to fear. Victory belongs to our King. Will he not protect his bride? Will he not lead her into victory? Will he not perfectly care and provide for her? Beloved, look at Christ, our bridegroom king, and have complete confidence in him. What is there to fear? Why worry about tomorrow? Our bridegroom king is the majestic, triumphant king. And he will take care of his bride. Next, we see to marvel at the king's righteous sovereignty. At his righteous sovereignty, let's look at verse 6 through 7a. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Once again, we see how this must be speaking of someone greater than simply a king of Israel. The psalmist addresses the king as God, Elohim, and he says his throne is forever and ever. I mean, this so clearly speaks of Christ, the Messiah, the King, Christ who is God. No throne can endure forever except the throne in which Christ sits on. And this truth, it ought to fill us with great joy and confidence, knowing that our King will always remain King. No man, no evil, not even Satan himself will be able to dethrone our King. Christ's throne is forever and ever. Now, a king ruling on a throne forever and ever, it is not always comforting and it's not always good news. In fact, that could be very terrifying. Because if someone's throne who's lasted forever and ever, if it was the throne of sin and evil, that would be horrible news and terrifying. But this is not the case with the throne of Christ. For it says in verse 6, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." See, Christ rules with uprightness. He rules with justice. There is no error. There is no wrong in our King's rule. There's no wrong in how he deals with his enemies. There's no wrong in how he deals with sin and how he passes judgment. It is all just. It is all upright. Revelation 19:15 speaks of how Christ will deal with sin and evil. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And as Christ does so, he does so in uprightness. He does so in justice. And the psalmist further describes how Christ rules. In verse 7, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." You see, it is both. It is not one without the other. There is a true love for righteousness, and there is a true hatred for wickedness. Christ is not neutral when it comes to righteousness or wickedness. Beloved, nor should we, as the bride of Christ, be neutral when it comes to these things. We ought to love what he loves, and we ought to hate what he hates. When it comes to righteousness, when it comes to honoring the Father, when it comes to living in worship to him, we ought to, like Christ, love these things. An active love for righteousness. May we not be neutral about these things. May we not be indifferent towards righteousness. But may we love these things and pursue these things and find joy in righteousness. And when it comes to wickedness and sin and evil, we ought to, like Christ, hate these things. May we not be neutral about these things. May we not make excuses and justify these things, but may we hate wickedness. May we mortify the sin in our lives. May we want nothing to do with it. May we hate wickedness. If we know that our bridegroom hates wickedness, why would we entertain any wickedness in our lives? May we love what he loves, and may we hate what he hates. Now, beloved, the point here is really to see our righteous, sovereign King and marvel at him. You see, we ought to be so excited and have confidence in knowing who our bridegroom is, who our King is, that he is a King who rules with justice and righteousness. That there's no wrong in how Christ sovereignly rules. It is always perfectly just and perfectly right. How comforting it is to know that Jesus, not only as King, but also as our bridegroom, will always lead us righteously. As a husband, I do not always lead my wife and my family in a righteous way. I at times do so in a sinful way. and it is to the detriment of my family. But Christ, our bridegroom, always leads us perfectly, righteously, and justly. And he never leads us in a way that is detrimental to us. And so we never need to worry or question if he is leading us rightly. But we can with confidence know that he is leading us in righteousness. What a king. What a bridegroom. That he will always lead us in righteousness. Next, we see to marvel at the king's exceeding splendor. Let's look at verse 7b to verse 9. It says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now this just speaks of the splendor that is overflowing from our king. And it starts with him being anointed by God with gladness, the Father. It speaks of this joy that the Father pours onto the Son. And then the psalm describes this exceeding splendor that the king has as it affects us on all these different senses. We're just to experience this and be in awe. It speaks to the sense of smell as there's a fragrance of myrrh and aloes and cassia on his robe. It speaks to the sense of sight as we see the king in his beautiful ivory palace. It speaks to the sense of sound as the string instruments make him glad. It speaks to the sense of touch as it describes the presence of those that are nearby. You see, as we read it, it's touching on all of these different senses, and it really just, it ought to put a sense of awe of this exceeding splendor of the bridegroom, of our King, Jesus Christ. We ought to realize just how amazing he is, just splendor and glory, just overflowing, and we're just overwhelmed of what we are witnessing and experiencing here in his splendor. Have you ever been somewhere where you just felt completely out of place? I remember years ago in college at DVC, I took an American Sign Language class. And it was the first day of class, you know, we're all there. Maybe the teacher was late, I don't know, but everyone was in the room, we're sitting down, the teacher wasn't in yet, and we're all just talking, waiting for him to arrive. And then he comes in, he walks in the door, and he's just like, now, clearly, I forgot all sign language, but it was something like that, okay? I don't know what if I said something offensive, I apologize. Okay, but he was doing something, and now it's just quiet. It's dead quiet, and he just keeps going. He's not saying anything, and he's just... And then maybe like 30 seconds in, someone just stands up, and then the teacher looked at him and is like... And he goes, I'm sorry, man. I think I'm in the wrong class. I shouldn't be here. This is not, I didn't sign up for this, right? Like he realized he was somewhere he shouldn't have been. He realized he was greatly out of place. Well, we ought to see our bridegroom in this description, in his exceeding splendor, and feel like, I feel a little out of place here. I shouldn't be here. This is crazy. And then what's even more crazy is what it says at the end of verse 9. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. See, that's the bride, the queen. Even in his exceeding splendor, Christ invites us to stand at his right hand, a position of supreme honor. How can we be invited to that position? Because church, we are his bride. And he loves us. And he honors his bride. Beloved, we ought to be so struck by the magnificent beauty, by the exceeding splendor of our bridegroom. We ought to be in such awe of Jesus and say, wow, look at our King. And then be absolutely overwhelmed with joy and humility in the fact that he says, you are my bride. Come close. Come stand at my right hand. Absolutely amazing. Well, these first nine verses, they speak of who the King is, and it's meant to stir up our hearts as we marvel at our King. And then this next section, it's directed at the bride. It speaks of how the bride is to respond and prepare for the wedding day. And as we've seen Christ as the bridegroom King, so now we'll see the psalm address the church, his bride. As the bride is betrothed to the King and is preparing for the consummation, is preparing herself for the day of the wedding, she is preparing for this new life with the King. So we're going to see two ways in which the church is to prepare for this new life with the King. First, prepare by leaving the past and cleaving to the King. Okay, the first thing we see is that the bride is to leave and cleave. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. It says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." Okay, so he says, hear, consider, and incline your ear. Three things right there. Forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Okay, she is to leave and cleave. The bride is to abandon her past allegiances. She's to forget her people. She's to forget her father's house. She no longer belongs to the people that she once did. And in the same way, church, as the bride of Christ, we are to abandon our past allegiance. We no longer belong to sin. We belong to Christ. We no longer answer to sin. We answer to Christ. For Christ purchased us with his own blood, and we belong to him. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beloved, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. We do not belong to sin. We belong to Christ. So may we not go back to our former love, but may we abandon our past allegiance to sin, and may we cling to Christ. Because you see, as the bride leaves her past, she is also to cleave to the bridegroom. It says, since he is your Lord, bow to him. You see, the bride bows to the bridegroom because he's not just her bridegroom, but he's also her King. And in the same way, church, as the bride of Christ, we are to bow to our bridegroom who is our King. And we are to submit to him in all things. We don't just leave our allegiance to the world behind, yes, but also we must cleave to an allegiance to Christ. And you see, this comes after we have marveled at our King. Because when you do, when you marvel at Christ, it becomes so natural. So easy, so obvious. When you see Christ for who he is, the response is, of course I'll leave everything behind and cling to Christ. How could I not? There's none greater than Christ. Why would I choose the lesser thing? It doesn't make sense. And yet sometimes we do still choose the lesser thing, do we not? But there's still some ways in your life in which you know you are holding on to your past allegiance, to your former life. I encourage you to leave, to abandon the foolishness of the past life and cling to Christ, our bridegroom, our King. Marvel at who he is and realize, of course I will leave this and I'll cleave to Christ. Now notice there are a couple of outcomes to this leaving and cleaving, one of which is found in verse 12, which says, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. And I think this is showing that there's blessing in being united with the king, that there is blessing in leaving the former life and in clinging to Christ. But the other outcome is that it says in verse 11, and the king will desire your beauty. And I think that is such a fascinating statement and deserves some attention. First of all, what that does not mean is that the bridegroom's love for you is dependent on how well you forsake your past and cling to him. That is not at all what this is saying. In fact, that's the opposite of how your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, feels about you. Beloved, let me assure you of this. Christ's love for you is not dependent on how well you performed today. His love for you does not increase when you cling to your allegiance to him. And his love for you does not diminish when you go back to your former love. His love for you remains perfect and steadfast and unchanging regardless of your performance. This is the amazing grace we have in Christ. Right. That being said, what this is acknowledging is that Christ does delight in his bride. You see, just because there will never be a positional change in his love towards us based on our performance, he does indeed find pleasure and joy when his bride adores him, when his bride is faithful to him. Christ delights in the worship of his church. Family, I know we all struggle at this at times with leaving and cleaving. I struggle with saying no to sin. I struggle with staying faithful to my bridegroom king, to Christ. I can relate to Paul when he says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Beloved, if you feel the same, rest in his grace. Know that your bridegroom, that the king still loves you. And know that his love for you is so deep that there is nothing that you can do that will change the way he looks at you. Because he looks at you in love with his bride. And may that love fuel you to have a desire to worship him. May that love fuel you to have no desire of the former things and instead have a desire for Christ. Cling to Christ, our bridegroom king. Next, prepare for the presentation to the king. Verse 13 and 15, let's read those. It says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, in many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Okay, these verses describe the bride preparing herself in her chamber as she puts on this multicolored robe interwoven with gold. And then the joyous moment happens. The bridegroom arrives, he takes his bride, and he leads her through the joyous procession through the streets back to the king's palace, where then they will enjoy the wedding feast together. And as the bride of Christ, we are in that moment when we are preparing and living in anticipation for when our bridegroom will take us home to the wedding feast. He's already set us aside as his bride, as his betrothed, and we are waiting for the day of the great wedding feast to come, to arrive. And Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 of how Christ, in love for his bride, he gave himself up for her for the purpose of sanctifying her and presenting her to himself. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, once again, we must recognize the reality of the already not yet. Christ has already separated us. He has already cleansed us. We are the bride of Christ, church. We belong to Christ, and this has already been done as he has already purchased us and cleansed us with his blood. We are betrothed to Christ. It's a done deal. We belong to him. At the same time, Christ will present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle, that we would be holy and without blemish. And all those who are betrothed to Christ, we are still waiting for this and the final consummation. And Christ is the one who prepares his bride to be presented to himself. And while this is true, it does not mean that we, as the church, are passive in this. See, while we've already been set aside as his betrothed bride, and as we are waiting for the great day of the wedding feast, we are actively preparing ourselves to be presented to the king. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. In fact, let's turn there. I think this would be great to turn there. Revelation 19, we'll read verse 6 through 8. Revelation 19, 6 through 8 speaks of this great day of the wedding feast. See where it says in verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" See, this passage shows us that the bride must wear the proper attire for this wedding feast. But what's amazing is that it says that it is the Lamb, it is Christ, who by his grace gives her the proper clothing, the fine linen. But what is the fine linen? Well, it says right there, it is the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, this fine linen that the bride readies herself with, it is her righteous deeds. It is her good works done unto the Lord. So you see, it is this dependent responsibility that we possess, that we find ourselves in. Because we are fully responsible and active in living a life of good works and worship to the Lord, while at the same time being fully dependent on the Lord to grant us the grace that we need to carry out these good works. This fine linen of righteous deeds, it is a gift from the Lord, while at the same time, it testifies to the fact that his bride has been transformed and has lived righteously unto him. Christ has given his bride all that she needs. And his bride is active in preparing herself for the wedding feast by clothing herself with linen, which are her righteous deeds. This dependent responsibility. And so, beloved, may we rely on the Lord's grace, and may we be active in righteous deeds as we prepare ourselves to be presented to our King. And when that day comes, when our bridegroom will present us to himself, there will be great rejoicing, and all glory will be given to Christ, the bridegroom King. Which brings us to our very last point, to rejoice in the glory of the King. And just one thing we'll look at here, and that is to rejoice in the glory that the King will receive throughout all generations. Let's read verse 16 and 17. in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." You see, the psalmist is looking forward to the future generation, to the offspring of this king, and his offspring will rule and will reign with him, and it will be to the glory of the king. And now notice in verse 17, the psalmist says, "I will cause your name. I will cause your name to be remembered in all nations, generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Isn't that interesting? That the psalmist will be the one to cause the king's name to be remembered. I believe indeed that as the human author penned this psalm, it was to cause the earthly king's name to be remembered. Yes. However, I believe there is more than that. That the divine author who wrote this, the divine author is the one that causes the name of Christ to be remembered in all generations. And therefore, nations will praise Christ forever and ever. As it is the desire and the work of both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to proclaim the name of Christ. And that really is the main point of the psalm. That's the whole point of this psalm. It's not simply just to see a royal wedding, but it is to see the royal bridegroom king, and that he would receive praises forever and ever. And so we, as the bride, we ought to rejoice in the praise and the glory of our King. And this is to be done all across the world and throughout all generations. Well, as we close today, my hope is that you were blessed by looking and adoring at our bridegroom King. I hope that as you read a psalm like this, you would not simply just be thinking, "Man, what a wonderful psalm about a king and his bride." And to walk away with the application, I guess when a king gets married, I should be happy about that. But instead, that you would see that this psalm speaks of Christ. And that you should be excited because it speaks of your bridegroom king. And that it would lead you to worship. That you would see just how awesome Jesus is. And by seeing how absolutely amazing and awesome Jesus is, and by seeing how deep his love is for you, his bride, that you would naturally and you would joyfully give yourself up for him. Who else would we live for? Who else would we worship? What else would we rather do? But then to live for Christ. Beloved, I hope that as you adore your bridegroom king, it stirs in you a sense of joy and happiness and thanksgiving and ultimately worship to him. May your affections for Christ grow. May you delight in him. And may you live for him. Leaving your former life behind and clinging to Christ. And when you fail to do so, rest in his grace and know that your bridegroom king still loves you and he is coming to take you home. Let's pray.